The following message on John 12, verses 27 through 33, is the 100th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, November 7, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I will read verses 20 through 36. Our meditation in God's Word today will be in only a portion of this text, but for the sake of context, we begin the reading in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. Last time we began to consider our Lord's remarks occasioned by the request of some Greeks to see him. We saw that he self-consciously speaks of himself as the Son of Man. That is, as Christ the King who will exercise dominion over all the nations. He sees in these Greeks' request a fulfillment of prophecies about Gentiles seeking him. He sees in their request a reminder that the hour when he will open their way into his kingdom by breaking down the middle wall of partition, that hour has come. The hour is at hand when he will enter his kingdom by the fruitful path of his death for his own. And by his death and his resurrection and his ascension, all to be accomplished shortly, he will be glorified. Having finished the work which his Father gave him to do, he will receive that royal glory which was his with the Father before the world was. Using an agricultural image, Jesus speaks of his own role in establishing the kingdom. "Most assuredly," he says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He is the grain of wheat. He is the one whose death is necessary if there is to be a harvest. The much grain is his people, elect from every nation, Jew and Gentile, redeemed by his death. The kingdom that he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion, not with a coronation. It will be established not by victories won with the sword, but by the self-sacrifice of the king. And what is true of the king in principle is true of all who would have part in his kingdom. The disciple must be as his master. The servant must be as his king. If the master and king's role is defined by self-denial, the same is true of the disciple and the servant's role. Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The meaning of those words is fairly simple. He who loves the life that he now has more than that which is offered to him in the gospel, that is more than eternal life, will forfeit that life, which is life indeed, both now and in the world to come. But he who counts life in this world as nothing compared to life in the kingdom, who denies himself in service to the king, that person will keep that life. He will have that life, which is life indeed, both in this life and in the world to come. And in following Christ, the true disciple comes to share in the blessings of his kingdom. He says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also," including sharing in the royal honor of the king. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now we come this morning to verses 27 through 33. "Now," Jesus says, "my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus speaks very confidently. He is absolutely certain of the good outcome of the path that he is taking. And nowhere has this been more evident than in the words that he said, recorded back in verse 23, "The hour is come when the Son of Man should be glorified." And wrapped up in that word glorified is Jesus' infallible persuasion that beyond the death that awaits him is his resurrection and his ascension and his restoration to the glory which was his with the Father before the world was. And yet in his certainty about the outcome of his suffering, he's also conscious of the very great trial that awaits him. And therefore, as our text opens, we find him saying, "Now is my soul troubled." We've seen this word troubled before. John used the word troubled to describe Jesus' reaction to the weeping of Mary and her companions over Lazarus' death, chapter 11 and verse 33. "He groaned in the spirit and was troubled." We're going to see this word again, chapter 13 and verse 21. "He was troubled in spirit and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." In each of these places, chapter 11, here in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in each of these places, the word describes a state in which Jesus experienced acute, even violent mental and spiritual agitation. Now, surely, brethren, it is presumptuous for us to think that we can plumb the depths of what these texts are describing. And yet each of these incidents opens for us something of a window into the heart of Christ. In our text, we see how he regards the cross on which he is going to die. The hour is now come. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled." The rapid approach of his death disrupts and disquiets his soul. And if not visibly so, as was the case in Gethsemane, nevertheless, he is shaken, shaken deeply by the reality of the cross. His soul shudders at what awaits there. His soul quakes at the reality of what will take place when his Father abandons him. And since Christ has a divine understanding of the gravity of sin, since he understands the absolute necessity of unalloyed, pure wrath, he knows what it will mean when he goes to the cross. And his soul recoils at that prospect. He must suffer in a way that no man has ever suffered. He must bear the divine wrath due to a multitude of sins of a multitude of sinners that no man can number. He must suffer until he has exhausted the infinite reservoir of wrath due to all the sins of his people. Jesus knows what awaits him. He doesn't simply pass it by and pass it over as though it were of no consequence. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." This incident, of course, anticipates Gethsemane. There Jesus once more will wrestle in his soul with the cross. And as he will then, so here he stands by the commitment of the covenant that he made with his Father from all eternity. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." One writer has suggested that Jesus directed these words not to his Father, but directed these words to himself, as those to argue with his troubled soul over the path that duty must take him, the horror of that prospect notwithstanding. Will he now, with the dread of the cross rolling over his soul, will he now recoil from the appointed hour? Will he now choose not to suffer for his people? If he had prayed, "Father, save me from this hour," would the Father have granted that request? Later, when Peter tries to deliver Jesus in Gethsemane, tries to deliver him with the sword, he will say to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, the answer, of course, was yes. But then his will and God's eternal decree would have been at odds. For he follows that statement by saying, "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus never wavered from the principle he avowed at age 12. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He never retreated from what early he had said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This was his oft-repeated theme, as we see in chapter 6, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." If Jesus is to lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, if Jesus is to lose nothing of all that the Father has sent him into the world to save, he must die. If he refuses the cross, he loses everything. And so as here, when he comes to Gethsemane, he submits his soul and his will to his Father. At Gethsemane, he will say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I'm to do now? Pray for my deliverance? But for this purpose I am come to this hour. Jesus resolved to do the will of him who sent him is never more clearly expressed than in the words with which verse 28 begins. Father, glorify your name. His commitment to all that he and the Father had agreed to in the councils of redemption, in eternity, all that had gone into the decree that had led to his incarnation, all that resolve which was his is funneled into these words, Father, glorify your name. Frederick Godet paraphrases this way, nothing for me, everything for thee. And we might add to that expression, and everything for those whom thou hast given me. You see, our salvation, brethren, is the fruit of those words, Father, glorify thy name. In glorifying his name, in accomplishing his will, by punishing his son for our sins, in placing on him the chastisement for our peace, the Father has reconciled us to himself through his son. Father, glorify your name. Only three times, only on three occasions, does the Father amen his Son audibly, in a way that those present also heard his voice. At his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here. And the significance of God speaking from heaven is that of confirming testimony. At his baptism, at his first revealing to Israel, on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the very pinnacle of his self-revelation to his disciples. And here at the final hour, when the Son of God has set his face to the cross. On these occasions, the Father speaks, setting the seal of his satisfaction upon the person and the work of his Son. Then, John says, a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified, that is, my name, and will glorify it again. Now, the purpose of God speaking, the purpose of this utterance from heaven is plain enough. For as Jesus said to those present, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. I like the New American Standard here better. This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. But the Father spoke that those present might believe in his Son. As Jesus will say a bit further along on this occasion, that while they have the light, they should walk in the light, they should believe in the light. And yet, though I don't want to press the point too far, it seems that God was sovereign on this occasion, as always, in opening ears to hear. For John tells us that God's voice was heard by some only as though it were a clap of thunder, whereas others heard a discernible voice. But God spoke for the confirmation of those who were given ears to hear. His purpose in speaking from heaven is plain. But what is the meaning of his words? I have both glorified it, that is my name. I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. Well, the very structure of what he says speaks of the past and of the future. I have both glorified my name, there clear reference to the past, and I will glorify it again, a clear reference to the future. The cross is the now. It is the hour that transitions from the past to the future. But of what does the Father speak when he says, I have both glorified my name, something past, and I will glorify it again? Does the Father reach back all the way to eternity, to all that He has done from the counsels of redemption, all that He has done from the creation, all that He has done all the way down to the hour when His Son is to be nailed to the cross? Does He speak of all that He has done to that point, and then does He look forward to all that He will do to fulfill those eternal purposes? Or with His focus on the person and work of His Son alone, and of His own part in fulfilling the covenant made between them both, does He speak of all that He has done in His Son's incarnation, in His Son's words, in His Son's works, and all that He will do in His Son's suffering and death and resurrection and ascension and session at His right hand? J.C. O'Ryle says that both ideas make excellent divinity, that is, good theology. Is the Father speaking of everything that has led to this hour, or simply everything that pertains precisely to His Son, and everything that will lead away from this hour, leading to the consummation of the kingdom? Both make good sense, but the Father here speaks to confirm His own commitment to the person and the work of His Son at the hour when He, the Son of Man, will be glorified. Father, glorify Your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, in what follows, our Lord directs our attention to the triumphal nature of the work whose hour has come. If you will recall, several weeks ago, we looked together at the so-called triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And we saw that, in fact, it was not a triumphal entry, though it was a royal entry. That our Lord's triumph, according to the Bible, was at the cross. Well, here our Lord directs our attention to the triumphal nature of the work whose hour has come. Notice His language. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if or when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to Myself. John adds this, he said, signifying by what death He would die. Now is the hour of Jesus being lifted up to die. That is plain from what the text tells us. But now is also the hour when His triumph will be secured. As Paul tells us in Colossians 2 in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now is the hour of triumph. Now is the decisive hour in the history of the whole world. And Jesus says it is the hour when the judgment of the world has come. It is the hour, He says, when the ruler of this world will be cast out. It is the hour from which He will draw all to Himself. Now consider these things in turn. He says, now the hour of the cross is the judgment of this world. What does He mean? Is He speaking of the judgment of the last day, when faith in Him will be vindicated and when unbelief will receive its full condemnation? We do know that the Scripture teaches that then the whole world will appear before Him. Is that of which He speaks? Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says that Jesus here speaks in the prophetic present tense, that is, that He sees in the cross that day of judgment now present as a thing that is absolutely certain. That suggestion has merit. Now is the judgment of this world. Now at the cross, the very cornerstone upon which that judgment will take place, the very cornerstone has been laid or is being laid. Or is He indeed actually speaking of the present? now is the judgment of this world. So that the judgment in view is that which his cross now passes on the world. Joined against him, we read in the book of Acts, are Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But it is, the text tells us, to do whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. As Don Carson says, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus at the cross. In reality, the cross was passing judgment upon them. Another idea is suggested by the root meaning of the word translated judgment. It's the word krisis. It's a word which means a separating or a sundering apart. It's the word from which we derive our English word crisis. And if this is what Jesus means, if this is the hour of separating, if this is the hour of crisis, then he is saying that the hour is now upon him, that the hour now upon him is the hour of decision for the whole world. Owen takes up this idea, saying that Jesus here points to his death as, quote, the decisive moment in the history of mankind, when the subjugation of the world to Jesus Christ was to begin and the elements and agencies of evil were to be separated from the kingdom of truth and cast out forever. But however we understand the exact reference of our Lord when he says, now is the judgment of this world, this much is plain. The cross that justifies his believing disciples also condemns his unbelieving enemies. He is the light of the world. And he has come into the world that men may believe and be saved. And our Lord reintroduces that imagery in just a few sentences. He speaks in verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. As he said to Nicodemus early on in his ministry, even though God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, nevertheless, he tells Nicodemus, the world by unbelief falls under the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. As Godet puts it, passing before the cross, one part of mankind find in it their salvation through faith, while the other part through unbelief complete their condemnation. Now, at the cross, is the judgment of the world. The cross is the decisive hour. It is the hour of salvation and the hour of condemnation. Now, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. This indeed is the decisive hour, when the kingdom shall be taken from Satan and the kingdom given to the Son of Man. Now is the hour when the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. What Satan, with his limited knowledge of God's plan, regards as the hour of his greatest victory is in fact the hour of his defeat. Again, as Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Or as Hebrews 2:14 says, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. That is the purpose of his incarnation, or this is the purpose of incarnation, that through death, his own death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And though Satan, the ruler of this world, did not, nor did he ever, exercise absolute dominion, in that he acted only by the permission and toleration of God, yet when Jesus spoke these words, all the nations of the earth, including the great mass of the Jews, were under his enslaving power, and at the cross that grip was broken. And now all is advancing steadily toward that day when all things are subjected to Christ. As Jesus here says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to myself. Most of our versions take the word all to mean all men or all people. So that in a context where these Greeks these Gentiles have been seeking him. Jesus is interpreted as saying that the fruit of his death brought about by the preaching of the gospel will be the drawing of men of every nation to faith in him. Now that makes a good sense of his words, but I don't think that's what he said. In his being lifted up on the cross, Satan is cast out of his throne. And therefore, at the cross, the deposing of Satan becomes the advent or the occasion of the raising of a new king. And at the cross, not all people, but Christ draws all things to himself. All authority, all rule, until all has bowed before him. This is the decisive hour. Though his soul is troubled greatly, though his soul is shaken by the prospect of what awaits there, it is the decisive hour in the history of the world. It is the hour when the ruler of this world will be cast down. It is the hour when he, the Son of Man, shall take his throne and shall indeed draw all things to himself. Our Lord has more to say. We must wait for another time. But as we come to the table this morning, brethren, I want you to consider with me simply three lines of thought, three lines of application in preparation for partaking of the Lord's table. Consider first of all that behind the scene here, a scene in which a great tremor rolls over Jesus' soul as he anticipates the cross. Behind the scene here stands the great reality of our sin. As Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Nothing but our sin imputed to him can explain the agony of soul that he experienced. Nothing but our sin put to his account makes sense of the agony that he experiences. Our Lord here did not simply fear the pain of a violent death. There have been many martyrs, and I say this respectfully, don't misunderstand me, but there have been many martyrs who have gone to the stake more calmly than Christ went to the cross. Without great agitation of soul, with peace within their hearts. His soul is not troubled because he must die a violent death. His soul trembles because he is called upon to bear a multitude of sins for a multitude of sinners which no man can number. None other went to their death bearing that load. As J.C. Ryle says, forever let us cling to the doctrine of the imputation of our sins to Christ. Not only as untying the knot of the passage before us, but as the only ground of solid comfort for the heart of the Christian. That our sins have been really laid on our divine substitute and borne by him, and that his righteousness is really imputed to us and accounted ours. This is the real warrant for the Christian's peace. And if any man ask us how we know that our sins were laid on Christ, we bid him read such passages as that before us and explain them on any other principle, if he can. Standing behind this scene of horror rolling over the soul of Christ is the great fact of God's condescension to impute our sins to him, that he should bear them upon the cross. Christianity is, ever has been, and ever will be a religion for sinners. There is no other Christianity. than that which sees sins laid upon the Son of God and Him bearing them upon the cross. And that truth is portrayed in this table. Its very imagery is the imagery of the death of Christ, shedding His blood for sinners. But consider, second brethren, we learn from this passage that the Father has set His seal on the suffering of His Son. Father, glorify Your name, Jesus says. And the answer, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. As the hymn writer says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Father, glorify Your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father joins hand with His Son to assure all who believe on Him that all that is connected with the death of His Son will be fulfilled. The forgiveness of sins, a kingdom to be established, over which Christ shall rule as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Consider third, brethren, that even before Jesus came to the cross, He was sure of victory. For He spoke of the cross not as having an uncertain outcome. He spoke of the cross as the judgment of the world. He spoke of the cross as the casting out of Satan. He spoke of the cross as His own lifting up to His kingdom. Brethren, this table does not just signify our individual salvation. This table signifies all the fruits of our Lord's death. As Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. In that great passage in Isaiah, before ever a word is uttered about His being bruised for our iniquities, before ever a word is uttered about His being crushed for our justification, before ever a word is said about His death, the grand theme is set forward of the assurance of the completion of His mission. My servant will deal wisely, and He will be exalted, and He will be lifted up. In Philippians 2, verses 8 and following, Paul puts the matter this way. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, the judgment of this world is come, and it will soon come to its consummation. In the Revelation, John speaks of Christ's victory in these terms: now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And though the devil's wrath is great, knowing that he has only a short time, yet his final defeat is sure. He has no answer for the cross. And Jesus has been lifted up, and He is drawing all to Himself into that kingdom of which there shall be no end. Brethren, rejoice. Even before the cross, Our Lord was absolutely sure with an infallible persuasion that all these things would come to pass. How much more after the cross ought we to share in His faith? Now is the judgment of this world. Now Satan is cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to myself. This table represents that. A death which, yes, saved us from our sins. But a death, a decisive moment in history, when the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. He is now gathering His kingdom to Himself. And though things may not appear to us in the way that they appear to the all-knowing eye of God, we may be sure, brethren, that all is advancing steadily to that end. He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And it is His will that not only shall His Son be fully satisfied with the view of the travail of His soul, it is also His will that His Son shall have a kingdom that shall go from coast to coast, from the rising to the setting of the sun, and that all shall be under His feet. He shall have dominion. He shall be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow before You. Your greatness, Your wisdom, Your knowledge, O Lord, Your power. Lord, Your kindness, Your grace. All these things, our Lord, infinite, so far beyond us. And yet we see these all in Your Son. And we see them all at the hour of the cross. Father, we say with Him, glorify Your name. And we thank You for the confirmation that You have glorified it and that You will glorify it again. Even so, come, our Lord Jesus, come quickly and take to Yourself all that honor and all that glory which is Your due. Lord, cause our knees to bow before You, that even now we might acknowledge who You are and acknowledge the rightful place that You have, not only in this world, but in our hearts. Lord, look with grace upon us. Bless us as we come to Your table, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.